Amen. Well, good morning, church. We are starting a new sermon series today. My Bible's not quite creased open to it yet, so give me a second. Okay. We are in the book of Judges, as we probably all know by now. And I tell you what, I am excited as well as terrified to start this new series. It's been a long time, I was realizing this week, it's been a long time since I preached through a long section of narrative, of stories, and I had forgotten how hard it is to preach through this type of passage. So, with that being said, though, I am really excited. I believe that God will use this series to work on our hearts. I believe it will strengthen our faith. I believe that God will use this series to speak to us, not just individually, but also as a church. And I just believe with all my heart that we will be blessed by our time in the book of Judges. So buckle up. As of right now, we have around 24 weeks ahead of us in this book. So it's shorter than the last series, I guess we could say it that way. But before we begin, let's spend some time in prayer. Almighty Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you do for us. And we thank you for your word, preserved for us, given to us so that we may know you and we may know your will. As we begin to look here at this book of Judges, may you incline our hearts towards you. Help us to understand what you have said. Help us to understand how you have said what you have said. Prepare even now our hearts for the work that will happen as we go through your word. May our hearts be made to good soil, where your word can take deep root, and grow and flourish. May we be changed through a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So I had originally planned on just kind of jumping right into the series, just starting with our feet running. But something happened to me as I began to prepare this week's sermon. Every point that I wanted to make required about three or four sub-points underneath to help clarify, make sure everything we were on the right page, make sure there was no confusion. For example, I originally, like way back, was like the first sermon, we'll call it the conquest of the southern tribes. But I realized that might not help much because many of us don't know who the southern tribes were, why they would partner together, what was going on there. There's a lot of groundwork that might be missing for many of us. I was reading one of my commentaries, and they started their commentary on the book of Judges with a quote. This is what it is. 13th century theologian Bonaventure once said that the difficulty interpreting scripture accurately is needing to have so much of it memorized before you can even begin. No one will find an easy task, he said, unless by constant reading he has fixed in his memory the text of the Bible to the very letter. Not otherwise shall he ever have the ability to interpret scripture. I think that might be a slight overstatement, but this is the general gist. You must know the Bible to understand the Bible. And though that may seem rather intuitive, this is actually a very important point. And I think with the book of Judges, this is even more important. The book of Judges, it turns out, is hard to understand without knowledge of the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua doesn't really properly make sense unless you know Genesis through Deuteronomy. With Judges, we have other considerations. There's the need to understand a bit of geography, and there's some timeline issues at stake with Judges. What has happened before and what will happen after. With the timeline stuff, this book was collected at a time when people felt it important to look back and see what has God done, what is going on, and what brought us to this point. But it was written to a group of people that had an innate knowledge of the land and things that were going on. To try to paint the picture, maybe, of some of the difficulty. Imagine I wrote a story. It's probably not a great story, but this is how it starts. There was a group of people, and they left Las Cruces, and they headed to Silver City. They went by way of Deming, and then they took a turn and went there. Now, there's another group of people. They're going to head to Ruidoso, but they're going to go by way of Alamogordo. Now, for those of us that live here in southern New Mexico, we have a general idea, if not a really good idea, of what just went on with these groups of people. But to someone who doesn't live in New Mexico, that might be confusing. Well, in Judges, we have passages like this. Judges 1, 9 through 10, just to pick some. Afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Shisai and Ahiman and Talmai. Man, there's a lot of fun names. This is going to be a fun series. But here's the point. I can barely pronounce those, let alone know where all of those places are located just by thinking of them. But for those who were first reading this, that would be just apparent, as Deming and Alamogordo are to us. This does not mean it's impossible to understand. It doesn't mean that we'll never be able to. It does mean we might have to put in a little bit of work to understand these things. So today we will not have a normal, quote-unquote, sermon. The goal here is to more set the stage for the rest of the stories that will come after. But what's beautiful in how Judges is composed for us is that many of the things we would want and need to cover are located here in the first 21 verses of this beautiful book of the Bible. So with that being said, we'll just jump right into what we're going to look at today. We're going to start with a note. To understand Judges, we have to have a grasp on all of its context. We have to kind of understand all the things that are going on around Judges if we're ever going to hope to understand Judges. But I want to start with a point 1b, a preface to this. I think sometimes there is a danger when we preach a sermon like this. And I've talked to people that I think they start to develop this fear. We're going to talk about some notes, some things that is very good to understand before we read Judges. But this does not mean that you absolutely need a master's degree in biblical history to understand this book. I think some people hear things like, we have to have grasp on its context and we have to know this, and they begin to think, well, I'm not good at that type of stuff. I'm not a good reader. I don't know history. So I have no hope to understand Judges. And so they never take the time to read it because they think it'll be too hard. So I want to say 2 points to that. One, you will never get better at reading Scripture if you don't read Scripture. To say that it's hard and you'll never be able to see the interconnectedness is to give up before you even start. But with that, there's a point number 2, and probably more important. I was at a conference, and someone said this, and I just love the way it sounds. So this is not my phrase. I stole it, but I think it's beautiful. The Bible is the only book in the history of the world that every time you sit down to read it, you do so with the writer of the book helping you to understand what he has said. What is more important than any context thing we'll talk about, what's more important than anything else when you read and study the Bible, is the Holy Spirit bringing illumination and knowledge of his word. Point number B, before we dive into all of this, is that we need to know and understand that more important than any context, more important than anything else we will talk about, is the Holy Spirit within you, guiding you, leading you, teaching you, and bringing knowledge of what His Word has said. All of the things we will talk about today are important. All of them will help you. But all of them have a subordinate role to that first point. We must have the Holy Spirit teaching us and helping us understand Scripture. So my goal today is to give you some tools. So maybe things that the Holy Spirit can use to help you understand what's going on. Some things that can ease your mind as you are reading through Scripture to help you to know what's going on. So, point of context number one is that we have got to understand and know the time that these stories take place. Judges exists in a very specific place in time. Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua. This is a very specific time in history. And this small phrase tells us so much. If I were to say, who are the most important people that you know in the history, in Old Testament history? There were some huge names. You'd probably start with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fast forward a little bit, Moses. You got to know who Moses is. From there, you probably fast forward a little bit more and you say David. And I would argue if you got a grasp on those, you probably have a pretty good grasp on the Old Testament. But for those of us who know a little, there's some huge time gaps in between those groups of people. So we can ask, what happened in between these highlights? Well, between the time of the patriarchs and Moses, we had years of captivity and slavery and bondage in Egypt. And then we have Moses and Joshua, his second in command. Then there's a gap to David. Well, what happens in that gap? It's the book of Judges. That is the time frame we are looking at. But there's something else about the time of Judges. It starts with a phrase, after the death of Joshua. This marks an important transition in the history of the people of God. But the way it starts is actually very interesting. Joshua 1:1, just read it for you real quick. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. See, after the death of Joshua, something's changed. There's no hand-picked person to take the mantle. Something else is going on. Judges starts with what commentator Barry Webb calls a boundary event. This is an event that splits history into two different epochs. So the biggest one, the most easiest one to point to, is Jesus is born. Before Jesus, we have B.C. After him, we have A.D. History has shifted at the moment of the birth of Jesus. Now that's a big one, but there's a lot more, and we've all experienced them. For the generations older than me, it's things like the moon landing. The world was different after that event happened. The assassination of JFK, there's a lot we could point to. For me, in my life, the biggest boundary event I think I could point to would be 9/11. It's interesting. I was thinking about this morning. I just said two numbers. 9/11. You all knew exactly what I was talking about. That day in history changed the world. The difference between September 10th, 2001 and September 12th, 2001 is more than just a couple of days. The world changed forever. If you've flown since then, you know that to be true. As I thought back, before that day, I remember some talks of terrorism. You might have heard the word from time to time. Since then, it seems like an everyday topic of conversation, and it's in the news all the time. That makes a boundary event. The death of Joshua is one of those events. This is the death of a godly leader. And in Judges, we find out there's no one who will step up to take his place. This is in stark contrast to the story of Joshua himself. To know a little bit about Joshua, Moses had sent some spies out into the land that we are now going to read about the conquering of. And when they came back, 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do it." But two men said, "With God's help, we can take this land, no problem." They were Joshua and Caleb. Because Joshua was faithful, because Joshua trusted in God, he became Moses' second in command, really. And when Moses died, Joshua, he picked up where Moses left off. There's not much of a hiccup. They go into the promised land and get to business. But in Judges, there's no leader selected. No one who takes the mantle. No one is chosen by either God or Joshua as the heir apparent. This marks the start of the time of the tribes of Israel. This is before the time of the kings. That'll come in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we find the people of Israel in a bit of a limbo. The people should realize they actually already have a leader. They even have a king. God is their king. They are the people of Yahweh. Yet one of the most tragic portions of Judges is that there will be people who do not acknowledge God as their king, nor do the people submit themselves to his rule. They will struggle in this time without a leader like Joshua. Joshua said a lot of things. The thing we all remember, we all know it. "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There will be no one who will call people to that sort of righteousness in the book of Judges. There will be no godly leader who will push the people towards that type of thinking. This is a rough time. In the book of Judges, we will find many leaders. None of them like Joshua. None are as godly. None are as forceful in their leadership. Most will fail tragically in leading the people. And most will fail tragically in probably this most important thing. They don't lead the people in knowledge and admonition of the Lord. Most of the judges will fail horribly, morally. Most of them will fail spiritually. This time is a dark and difficult time. It is the time of the judges. Once we start to get a grasp on time, well, that's a good first step. But similar and related to time, we must understand the book of Judges has a place in redemptive history. Now, this is a phrase you might not have heard. It's a theological phrase, but it sums up perfectly what I'm trying to talk about. What does redemptive history mean? Well, to put it too simply, it is the history of redemption. The history of how God will redeem people. God does not change. However, there is an unfolding in how he deals with humanity and how redemption works. We no longer go to the temple. We don't offer sacrifices. This is not because God has changed, but because our place in redemptive history is after the ultimate sacrifice was made on our behalf. To look back further, Abraham did not follow the law. Not because God didn't have standards, but because the law was not written yet, and Abraham's place in redemptive history came before the law. And so understanding that sometimes how redemption works, and thus sometimes how God deals with humans changes over the unfolding of history is important. Because the book of Judges has a lot of hard stories. Judges 1, 4 through 7. It only took us four verses to get to the first difficult one in Judges. "Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up the scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Without knowledge of redemptive history, this will be the first of a great many of stories that we will struggle with in the book of Judges. Can we be honest for just a second? Verse 4, God's people nonchalantly killed 10,000 people. That's a lot of death. But that will pale in comparison to the rest of Judges. By the time we reach the end of Judges, the death count will be over 100,000 people dead. How do we deal with that? That's tough. And this is a violent book. Here we have our first story of Adonai Bezek, literally translated the Lord of Bezek. He's the ruler of this land. His thumbs and big toes are cut off, which is a clear violation of the Geneva Convention before it existed. And this is not the most gruesome story we will run into. Spoiler alert for some of these. A man will have a tent peg shoved through his head. There will be a man so fat that when he's stabbed by the sword, it engulfs the whole sword, disappears in his flesh, and then the assassin jumps out the window to run away. There will be stories of rape, human sacrifice. There is violence and murder in this book that's not really comparable with the rest of Scripture. So we have to ask, how do we handle these stories? Some of these will be tough, I'll be honest. But one of the ways, and I think one of the most important ways, is understanding that this book takes place in a specific time in the history of redemption. Why were so many people killed? Well, put shortly and simply, they had set themselves up as enemies of God. The death that will occur for many of these is just, and it comes by righteous decree of God from heaven. They are in willful spiritual rebellion, not against the Israelites who will do the killing, but against God and by extension his people. How do we deal with violent stories? Again, we have to take a lot of them case by case, but in general, knowing that this is how God is dealing with human beings in this specific time is important. When you're writing a story, one of the tricks you do to make a story interesting is so the person writing the story is called the narrator. As the narrator, you get to choose how information is relayed, right? As the narrator, I could say, and this is why this happened. That carries some weight. The writer of Judges does something very telling for us. He places the condemnation of the people in their own mouth, specifically here in the mouth of Adonai Bezek. Judges 1:7. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And here's the telling part. As I have done, so God has repaid me. He says clearly that it wasn't the Israelites who did this to him. Adonai Bezek is clear. God did this to me. He doesn't bemoan that this is unfair or unjust. He actually says, this is exactly what I did to others. The time of Judges was a time of different history, yes, but a different time in redemptive history. We live in a time now where we war against not flesh and bone, but against spirits and principalities. This was not the case in the time of Judges. We live in a time where we look back and see what Jesus has done, but in the time of Judges, a path had to be made for Jesus to come. A kingdom had to be made, and for there to be a kingdom, there needed to be land, and for there to be land, a war had to take place. It's not to say that we should glory and revel in the killing of 10,000 people, but it's what had to be done. To understand that this is a different time in redemptive history can help put our hearts at ease when we read some of these stories. But there's a final bit of context I would like to look at today. And it becomes apparent when we read stories like this one, Judges 1, 11 through 15. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, when we read stories like this, there are some issues that are probably immediately apparent. How do we rectify in our minds that one of the heroes of the story is offering his daughter as a prize? When I read this, I immediately thought of Aladdin. And I mean the real animated one, not the abomination live-action one that's coming out soon, but like the classic Aladdin. And there's a scene in particular where Aladdin, who's now Prince Ali Ababwa, and Jafar and the Sultan are all talking about Jasmine and how he's going to woo her and he's going to win her heart. And Jasmine overhears and she storms in and she says, "I am not some prize to be won." I would argue and venture to say that we would agree more with Jasmine's point of view than approve of what just happened in Judges. And this story is actually even worse if we get into the details. She is given to the son of her dad's brother. That's like her uncle once removed or her cousin or something. This is a close familial relationship, and this probably should make us a little bit uncomfortable. For fun, I imagine, what would happen if this story were like released nowadays? This is how I imagined it. Caleb is this great and respected leader and politician. He's pretty famous. He's changing the world with a lot of the things he's proposing. But then all of a sudden, some guy starts digging up in his Twitter history, because that's usually how scandals are found nowadays. And they find out this, that this guy, Caleb, once offered his daughter in an arranged marriage to whoever would kill his enemies. Don't think that would go over very well in the news. There would be drama and heartache. And then it gets worse. Upon further research, we've discovered the person he gave his daughter as a wife to was her very uncle. They'd be riding in the streets. But we've got to understand that Judges takes place in a certain society. But I want to be careful. I think sometimes we say that as a way to just cast off any concerns or burdens. We read a story like this and we say, "Oh, well, that's just a different time and place in history, so we don't have to worry about it." And I don't think that's right. I think we should be concerned and we should have burdens in our heart when we read stories like this. And so I want to give you two principles that I think will help as we understand the society that we're looking at. Principle one, what the Bible describes is not what the Bible prescribes. Just because we have a story like this, just because Caleb is one of the good guys, does not mean that the Bible is saying this is a pattern of life that should be lived out. And this is not even saying this is a pattern of living that we should praise. Maybe, just maybe, we find stories like this in Scripture because we can see, you know, this probably isn't the best way to treat women, to treat our daughters, but there is grace even in this. Just because we have a story like this in Scripture does not mean that it's considered perfect or right behavior. The Bible is telling us the story that happened. And I find it better that we have a work that will not shy away from these topics, because we can trust that this is an accurate representation of what happened. I think it's good to remember Yes, Caleb is a hero of the story, but not everything he does is heroic. We must be able to separate these things, because when we get to the judges, we will find that though they are listed as heroes, even some of them will be listed later in Scripture as heroes of the faith, their lives, by and large, are not worth modeling your life after. Instead, they can show us how God uses us. We can find some good things, but we must be able to sort out the bad. So point one, what the Bible describes is not what the Bible prescribes. Those are different categories. But point two is this, and I think this one's maybe a little more difficult. Let us not be so very quick to judge, and let us try to give a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. Many of us do things that are wrong. That doesn't mean we're completely vile and evil people. It might mean we're confused. It might mean that we're sinners and we still struggle sometimes. And so while offering his daughter in marriage as a prize is morally questionable at best and probably wrong at worst, he still cares about her. How do we know this? We have the end of the story. She's given this land, her and Othniel, her husband, are given land. But they're given land in the Negev. That's like the desert wilderness area. You could probably picture it a lot like Las Cruces. There's not much water. It's kind of hard to farm. So she says, we have this, but we need a blessing. So she goes to her father and she asks him for a blessing. She says, can I have some springs? Some water to quench this dry and thirsty land? He was within his rights to say no. It would have been nice if he gave her a spring and said, here, this is your spring. He instead goes over and above and he blesses his daughter richly by giving her both the upper and the lower springs. Though he gave her up in marriage to someone who went and killed a bunch of people for him, he still cared about his daughter. And while giving her as a prize will rub us the wrong way, what if we thought about it this way? I said Caleb was a spy, one of the original spies. The reason he's considered one of the heroes of the story is because he was willing to say, though I've seen these giants, and I have seen even that these people are technologically advanced, their weapons are better than ours, this I know to be true. If God is on our side, we need not fear them. This idea actually will become important. Later in our story, we will see that if we don't trust God, that some of these giants will begin to terrify us and will fail. And these technological advancements that people have will frighten us and we will fail. We read in verse 19 that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. But what Caleb knew was no chariot of iron could stop the Lord of hosts. So Caleb became a hero because he said, if we trust in God, nothing is impossible. And so, Caleb knew for someone to defeat these people, God must be on their side. Now he looks to his daughter, and he loves his daughter. He says, how will I know that someone is good enough for my daughter? Who could ever possibly be good enough for her? Well, if someone was on God's side, if God had blessed them, if they trusted and had faith in God, well, then that's the type of person Caleb feels would be worthy of his daughter. So he looks and says, anyone who can defeat these people, well, they must have faith that God can do it. They must trust in God with all their heart. And that is a man worthy of respect and one who will be able to take care of and provide for my daughter. It's possible that in the mind of Caleb, his daughter was not the prize, but instead, Othniel was a prize for his daughter. All that to say, We can't discount all of the things we see as, well, it's okay because their society is different. But instead, we can see that this is how they lived. This is a description of what went on. Does not mean this is model behavior. And as a note, we live in a much different time in redemptive history. A lot of things have changed. But let us also not assume that just because they lived in a different society, that all of their male-female interactions are just inherently wrong. This story is actually put out for us as an example of how we should lovingly care for and take care of those that we love. This will be contrasted to a lot of the nonsense that will happen at the middle and end of Judges, where women are taken forcibly and rape and all sorts of other things will happen. This story is offered to us as we should care for and take care of. So let's not just brush it all off, but let's also not ignore it. We've got to understand that there was a different society, but that God's still the same. And so these become some of the context issues. These are the ones that arose here. That's not all of them. We will come to more as we go through Judges. But I truly and honestly believe if we can start to understand these three things, they will help us immensely as we seek to understand the entire book of Judges. But this takes us to the last step for today. Once we've wrestled with a bit of context, we move to the most important point probably. We have to understand then the application of this book. Here's my heart. Here's kind of your what I hope this sermon series to be in a nutshell. We will be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Judges. This would become a very repetitive book if all we had was a list of stories of people we should live like and a list of stories of people we should not live like. Instead, I believe we can look at Judges and see that this is a rich story that is filled with so much more beauty and weight than just this is how you live, this is how you don't live. We can look at this time that existed in Judges, and we see this is a time when people lacked leadership in their minds, yet they had available to them all the leadership they would ever need, for they had God. Judges 1:1 could have been the start to a beautiful book. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. This could have been the start of the people walking forth and going out as God as their leader, following him in perfect submission to his will and whim. If God is for us, who could be against us? We now live in a time when Jesus has shown himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning forever. What king do we need when we have the King of Kings? But on the flip side, we have a king. We ignore him. We do not honor him. We do not give him our allegiance. What we find in Judges is not a story of people perfectly following God as their king, but instead, what happens when we ignore God as our king. And when these things fall apart for the Israelites, how much more will it be true of us? Knowing the time in redemptive history can show us much. Our lessons will be much richer than don't cut your hair to impress the ladies. We can say, praise be to God that he saw fit to send at the perfect time Jesus. He was the one that all creation longed for. Knowing that this in Judges is not the final stage in redemptive history, we can see it as people painting a picture of people who are in desperate need of a good Savior. People longed to see a Savior. They desperately hungered and thirsted to see Him. We now look back and say we have seen Him, but we can also relate to the people of the time of Judges. For we live in a time as well where we long to see the return of our Savior. Praise be to God. He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. This now shades and informs all of the stages of redemptive history. We see pictures of Him in the past. We see pointing to Him. We see the idea of Jesus being woven throughout all of Scripture. And this is just the tip of the iceberg on this one. And finally, knowing there is a specific society that this is placed in helps us sort through and understand what things is the Bible describing and what sort of things is the Bible prescribing. Some of these stories we discuss will have a moral component. We are to be like Joshua and not be like Adonai Bezek. We should be strong and brave in the Lord like Othniel and not fail to do what God has asked like the Benjaminites would do. But the heart of this comes in this. We will begin to know how to do what Paul would later describe as rightly dividing the word of truth. In this book, there is light and there is life. There is salvation. There is pictures of God in sovereign control of everything. Struggle, what do we call an entire series on the book of Judges? Is it just the cycle of sin? What's going on here? My prayer is that we would see this, and I think this is very applicable to our life today. When we look out, and you see the world is broken. Leadership, broken. Government, broken. The world at large, broken. What do we do? How do we handle this? And what Judges paints for us is a beautiful picture of a God who is not far away from the brokenness, but in the middle of it. A God who is not unaware of all the things going on, but a God who instead sees broken and sinful people, and He still uses them, not because they're awesome, not because they're not sinful, but because He's God. God's sovereign hand is on display in the book of Judges as God is in the midst of all that is going on. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is ever present, ever with us. Though we mess up, though we are unfaithful, God is always faithful. That will become the message and the heartbeat of Judges. These people did not deserve. It'll become quickly apparent. We're not going to make it past chapter 2 before it's apparent. These people did not deserve God being on their side. Yet God is still faithful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for today. Thank You for Your words to us that are life-giving. Thank You that You see fit to teach us, to shape us, to mold us. And thank You for Your word. And thank You for even for this, the book of Judges. As we begin to think through and look through and understand and seek to understand better Your word, may You make clear to us what You would have us know. And we know that Your word will not return void. And so we pray that as it goes out through this series, You would use it to sharpen us, to mold us, to conform us ever more into the image of Your Son. For it is in His most holy and precious name that we pray. The name is above all other names, the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.